This evening's scripture reading will be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Tonight, what I'd like for us to do for the time that we have together is talk about a subject. And this is one of the lessons that whenever I go someplace, I always finish with this lesson, just about finish with this lesson, because I think it kind of summarizes and really puts into perspective and makes us make a choice. We need to make a decision for God. Are you going to serve him or not? And I think it's a very fair question to ask this: why should I? That's fair. I need to be able to give an answer for that. Peter said we need to be able to give people an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and in fear. And that doesn't say that I have to be able to answer every question that anybody asks me, but I should be able to answer the question that says, why do you have hope? Why do you believe that you're going to be saved? That I need to be able to answer. And I want to give you three reasons tonight why you ought to be a Christian. There may be someone here who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've been thinking about being baptized into Christ and you just have put it off and you haven't really gotten right down to it and serious. And you know, well, you're going to, but you just haven't done it yet. I want to give you three reasons tonight why you ought not leave this building until you get that done. And there may be some of you here tonight who have already done that, but your life isn't as well. You've let some distance come between you and God, and you're not as close to him as you used to be. There was a time when you were just like right there, walking step in step with the Lord, but you've allowed some things in this world, maybe family relationships, maybe depression or whatever it is, allow you to get separated from God. And I want to give you three reasons why you need to get back close to him. And so I think it's fair to ask, why should I give my life to God? Why should I be a Christian? Or why should I be faithful as a Christian? The passage that was just read comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, you know, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. And here's that phrase, I've kept the faith. I want to give you reasons why you need to keep the faith. Because it's a question that deserves an answer. Because you know what Jesus says in Matthew 10? He said, if you come and follow me and become one of my disciples, your enemies are going to be those of your own household. I'm going to turn mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, son against father. And, you know, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me if you're going to be my disciple. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so right from the get-go, God says it's going to be hard being a Christian. Don't let somebody tell you it's easy to be a Christian. That's a lie that Christians sometimes tell. It's not easy because you have to deny yourself. You have to say no to self, and that's always hard. And you have to take up a cross, and you have to follow him. It's a life of persecution. It's a life that sometimes will cause you to separate relationships with loved ones. Well, why would I do that? Three reasons. Number one, because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Why should you be a Christian? Why should you, if you are a Christian, come back and be faithful as a Christian? Because of what Jesus did. He died for you. We owe him. We're indebted to him. And oftentimes when we talk about the death of Jesus on the cross, we talk about the agony of the cross and the nails and all of those kind of things. But you know, I want you to back up just a little bit. And I want to put you in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, even before he gets there, have you ever considered the humiliation of the cross? You know, they strip you naked or near naked and hang you up for display. And you're just totally helpless and you're abused, and everybody that walks by sees you as someone who's done something terribly wrong. And in the case of Jesus, he hadn't done anything wrong. He's the only man, the only perfect man that ever walked the face of this earth, and we killed him. And don't you think it must have been humiliating for Jesus as he, think about it, as he carried the cross to his crucifixion, and the mob of people were pressed as he walked through the streets, and the Roman soldiers probably had to push people out of the way so that he could make way to his own crucifixion. And the comments, what did this guy do? He blasphemed God. He's a blasphemer. Don't you know that had to have been hard for Jesus to listen to? The man who said, it is food for me to do the will of my Father, and to hear people say within earshot that he was a blasphemer. Listen, have you ever been lied about? Have you ever walked up on somebody lying about you? Do you know how hard that is not to say something? In your own defense, Jesus kept his mouth closed. He didn't defend himself because he had a job to do. He had to go to the cross. The humiliation of having people think you're one thing when you aren't had to have been difficult. Years ago, when I was in high school, we had a bus stop on the main street of town. Chester, West Virginia had 3,000 people in it, maybe. It's just a small town. There's one main street that went through town. My dad had preached there 50 years. Everybody knew us. And I was on the waiting for the bus one day, and the bus pulls up, and this girl had been smoking pot at the bus stop, and she was kind of just out there. And when she went to step up on the bus, she fell backwards, and she cracked her head on the concrete. They had to call an ambulance to come and get her, and there were two police cars in front of the bus, and the ambulance pulls away and takes her off to the hospital. And then the policemen want to ask those of us who were there, what just happened? And so they called us off the bus one at a time. And when it came my time to get called off of the bus, there's two police cars, their lights are still going, and I'm standing in front of the school bus on Main Street at 7:30 in the morning when everybody's going to work, and cars are passing going, that's that Higginbotham boy. His dad's a preacher. And I know what they were thinking. I had done nothing wrong. I was trying to help them out and tell them what I knew. But I knew what people were thinking about me as they drove to work. And I found that really humiliating. What do you think? Magnify that 1,000%. And you have what took place with Jesus. He's on his way to his death. And people are saying all kind of things that are not true. Thinking all kind of things that are not true. But he endured it. He didn't come to his own defense. Think of the agony of the cross just a little. And by the way, that garden entailed some agony as well. We often picture Jesus, and there's a famous painting, and you've probably seen it, but there's like this rock in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has his elbows on it and his hands folded, looking very serenely up to heaven, praying, and there's glimmers of moonlight coming down on Jesus. Really looks like a nice picture. But that's not the way the Hebrew writer portrays that scene. The Hebrew writer says that it was with vehement cries that Jesus cried out to the Father for help in this occasion. And as Luke records it, he says that he was perspiring like a man who would be bleeding. Maybe something physiological going on there, maybe a metaphor, I don't know. But there is a condition called hematidrosis that literally your capillaries can burst, and under stress, and that blood can mix with sweat, and you would perspire blood. And it would coagulate on your skin. Maybe that's what Luke, the physician, is recording for us when he said his sweat became as great drops of blood. I don't know. Maybe it was, a simile. But anyway, The point is, he was in agony. And Luke said, to the point of death. And this is before the crucifixion. This is before the beatings and all of that stuff. There's a mental agony and weight that he was bearing even in the garden. And then they come and they take him and they beat him. They hit him over the head with the equivalent of shovel handles. They put a crown of thorn on his head out of acacia wood probably. And those big long needles, have you seen those? And jam that down on his head. And I know in pictures oftentimes you just see kind of a wreath around his head. But the Greek word is a word that, pilus, that has reference to that kind of Middle Eastern headdress that covered the whole head. And so I don't know that it was just this nicely fashioned crown, but it may have been something that sat over the whole top of his head. That would well be within the range of what that word means. They scourged him. They took a whip that had straps, and at the end of it they would put bone or glass or metal in it. And so that when you whipped a person, it literally pulled away flesh. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said that many people didn't live and survive the beatings. They died in the beatings. Have you seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie, you know, a few years ago, Mel Gibson's movie? One of the things that I heard people say afterwards was, oh, that's just so unrealistic. I mean, the beating part was just crazy, over the top, unrealistic. Nobody could survive that. Well, right. That's what it was. It was very true. Josephus said many didn't survive it. They died right there. And you go through that. Then they take him and they nail his hands and his feet to a cross. When I was growing up in high school, there was a Youngstown, Ohio, is just a little bit from home. And there was a man who was robbed. He had a gas station. He was robbed at the end of the workday. And he pleaded for his life. The guy came in with a gun. And so what the guy did is he took one hand and put it in a vice grip, you know, on the edge of his workbench, tightened it up so tight that it broke the hand, broke the bones in his hand. Took his other arm, stretched it out to the other side of the workbench, and took a hammer and a nail and nailed his hand to the workbench. And you know, when I said that, I just saw some of you go, ooh, awful. But here's my question. It is awful. But why can we talk about the death of Jesus, which involves worse, and we can just read right down those verses like it's just, it's almost like it's not even real. It really, Jesus was a man like us. He had feelings like us. And we need to understand the reality and be touched in the same way. Just because it happened 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it was any less real than that man in Youngstown, Ohio. Everybody felt terrible for him, as they should. But should we not feel equally as terrible for our Lord who suffered that? You can go on and talk about the, you know, I read a book a number of years ago entitled A Doctor at Calvary, and he describes all the physiological things that the body would undergo, eventually leading to his death. And it's a horrific death. Philippians chapter 2 makes it clear. He says, you know, not only did Jesus leave heaven and come to earth and empty himself, but he died even the death of the cross. So, yeah, it was a horrible thing, and everybody recognized it's not just dying, it's dying the death of the cross. That's what he did for us. And here's the reason he did it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, that is, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, or a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Jesus died so that we could be saved. That's why he went to the cross. Without his death, we would be lost. And so if you were to ask me, why should I be a faithful Christian? My first response would be, because Jesus died for you. He made it possible so that you could go to heaven. You're indebted to Him. A number of years ago, there was a man, and you can look this up on the internet and read the story more fully, but I'm going to give you a brief rundown of it. But during World War II in Auschwitz, they had killed something like six million Jews, or 2 or 3 million Jews. I can't remember exactly the number. And then other undesirable Europeans that they wanted to exterminate in this prisoner of war camp. They were killing so many people that their ovens couldn't keep up with the disposal. And they were stacking people like cordwood to be incinerated. The commandant of that prisoner of war camp said, if you try to escape, I'll just randomly take 10 men from your barrack and execute you. That's how he controlled the escapes. Because if you escape, then you just cause the death of 10 men. Well, in 1942, there was a Polish soldier by the name of Francis Gajobniczek who was imprisoned there, and another man, he was a Franciscan priest by the name of Maximilian Kolb. And a man escaped. And so 10 names were called out of that barrack, and one of them was Francis Gajobniczek. And he fell on his hands and knees and pleaded for his life. He said, I have a wife and I have children. Please don't do this. And that was water off a duck's back. That meant nothing to that commandant. He was so hardened. He murdered so many people. It fell on deaf ears. And then Maximilian Kolb, that Franciscan priest, stepped forward and said, can I take his place? I have no family and I have no children. I have no wife. And for whatever reason, the commandant allowed it to happen. And so the Gajobniczek stepped back in line, and Kolb was marched off to a building where they were stripped of their clothing. And 11 days later, one man was still alive, and it was him. And then the commandant just hastened his death by having poison injected into his heart directly, and he died. This Polish soldier was interviewed in the early 90s. He was still alive, and the interviewer, he said, come out back with me. And he walked out to the back of his house, and in the back of his house there was a little garden area, and there was a tombstone. And it said, to Maximilian Kolb, the man who died in my place. And he told that story with tears streaming down his face. Listen, if you can understand the story of Francis Gajobniczek, then you can understand the story of the gospel. Because that's the same thing happened. Our name was called, not for somebody else's sin, but for our own sins. And we were due the punishment of death. And for reasons we all know well and good, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that God said, I'll let you stand in their place. And so Jesus marched off to the cross and died for me. Why should you be a Christian? Why should you live faithfully as a Christian? Because someone, an innocent one, died for you. Are you not indebted? Of course we are. But let me give you another reason. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, but here's a second reason. Because of heaven. Because of what Jesus is doing right now, preparing us a place in heaven. John 14 says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't you long for heaven? Isn't that what part of what we live for, why we become a child of God? So that I can get out of this world. There's no more heartache and no more hurts and no more sickness and no more death and no more goodbyes and all those things that grieve us now. None of that will be in heaven. So why should you be a Christian or a faithful Christian? Because, man, there's a place called heaven. And I can't get my arms around fully what it's like, but I know enough about it to know that's where I want to be. Revelation chapter 21 says there's no tears, no sorrows, no death. Those things have been done away with. And I know the description that you read in the book. Heaven's described in terms of physical things. It has walls of jasper, and it has a gate made out of a pearl and street of gold and all these kind of things. Not literally, because we're going to be spirits. And there's no place or need for that. But how is John, through the Spirit's inspiration, going to explain to us what this spiritual realm looks like? How can he paint a picture for us to make us appreciate and want to go there? He takes the things that we value the most in life. Gold and jasper and pearls. And he paints it. Like, how would you, if we could go back 200 years, how would you describe an airplane to a Native American? It's like a giant bird that you ride on its back, and you go, you know, you do something like that. I mean, you just take something they know and they can visualize. Oh, that'd be cool. And I think that's what we have in the Book of Revelation. I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but John says it's going to be great. And here's one of the things I think is kind of astounding, is that it says a street of gold. Gold is the most precious thing that we can get our hands on in this life. And there it's just pavement. You know, it's just stuff you walk on. Does that not leave the impression of how amazing this place would be? I want to go to heaven because of those kind of things, but I know the Bible says it's a place of reward. It's a place of inheritance. I don't know what all God has in mind. I do know in Ephesians 2 that there's a grace that he said, well, you haven't even yet seen it all. I want to be a part of that. But I'll tell you, one of the things that gets me the most about heaven is, it's a place of reunion. I want to go to heaven to be with people that I have grown to love in this life, and they're no longer here. Do you not have family members? Do you have husbands or wives or mothers and fathers, children that you've lost? Won't it be great to be reunited with people forever? Never to have to say goodbye again. When I first moved to Kentucky, our family, there was a little boy there, and I use him because the story was just, I think it illustrates the point, but he was born with a brain tumor, and the doctor said he'll live about 5 years. We moved there in the fifth year of his life, and I went to, and he got sick. He was born blind because of the tumor, but he could run 100 mile an hour in his house. He knew where everything was and just could function. You'd never know. He was blind. And he got sick. And I went to his house to visit him one day, and his bed had all of his toys on the outside of his bed, piled up on his bed. And his dad said, well, the reason he knows he's dying, we've talked to him about that, and he wants his toys here so that he can take them to heaven with him. And some of them were in boxes, had never been opened. And he said, you know, he listens to the TV and he hears a commercial, and he says, Dad, will you go get that for me so I can take that to heaven with me too? And what would you do? You know, he went out and bought those toys. And all of that's there. And he said, I'm dying. What do you say to a little five-year-old boy who says, I'm dying? He said, well, I'm not afraid, because my mom and dad told me what's going to happen, that the angels are going to come and take me to be with Jesus. And then he said, and he broke down, and he said, I just wish I could take my mama with me. Ugh. How do you even cope with that? It still just wrenches, you know, my stomach as I think about that. And just a week later, I was standing at that little boy's casket, and everybody had left, and it was just the mother and father that were still there. And I thought in my own mind, how in the world do you walk away? They had invested their life in that little boy. How do you just leave? And I know no sooner than I thought those questions, I thought in my mind as well, the resurrection, the hope of heaven, that's how you get through these kind of moments. That mother and father now have more of a reason to go to heaven than they have ever had in their life to be with their little boy. And that's not just their story. You live long enough and that becomes your story too. And probably all of us have lost people close to us, and we long for the day that we can be with them again. So when somebody says, why should I be a Christian? I'm going to say, because Jesus died for you. And I'm going to quickly say too, and he prepared a place in heaven for you. It's a place of reunion. David said, man, I can't bring my son back, but I can go to him and be where he is. And we can have that same hope. And then here's the third and final reason. Because there's a place called hell. You know, if it doesn't move you because of what Jesus did for you in dying, or if it doesn't move you because of what Jesus is doing for you, preparing a place in heaven, then maybe it'll move you when you consider that Jesus will do something to you if you don't obey him. There's punishment involved. There's a place called hell. And I know we don't want to talk about hell anymore. There are churches that will get in newspapers and advertise themselves, and I've seen flyers that say, we don't use the H word here. You know, it's kind of like Christianity light. And that's how they describe themselves. We're not going to be heavy on sin and damnation and all that kind of stuff. And listen, when we diminish the doctrine of hell, we rob ourselves and the world of one of the most powerful motives to obey the Lord. It's not the highest motive, but it reminds me of about like what happened when I was in third grade. In third grade, my dad kept, you know, those toys that have the little paddle and the ball with the rubber band, and you play that game. Well, I would get that and I would break that rubber band off, and dad would have a brand new paddle. You know, and he paddled, but without the ball, you know, and he kept that in the hall closet. And I behaved, because all he had to do was look at that closet. Okay, I'm with you. You know, I would behave. I got a whole lot bigger than my dad. My dad was 5'8", and I got a little taller than him. I think I could have taken him, you know. But I would never do that. You know why? Because I grew from fear to respect. But it was a process of growth. And I think that's kind of how we all start out in Christ. I dare say that most of you, when you obey the gospel, you obeyed because you were afraid of going to hell. You were convicted of your sin and you didn't want to go to hell. And so you obey the gospel and you go, shoo, I'm glad that's behind me. And you're not going to hell. But as you grow and get older, you obey the Lord more because you love him and you appreciate him. And you're not so much driven by fear anymore. But listen, in those early years, that fear helps keep you in line. And that's not a bad thing. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's enough to get people to be persuaded to do the right thing. And when we diminish that biblical doctrine, we rob people of a motive for doing right. Like I said, there are higher motives, but it is a motive. And you look at the religious world today, and hell's all but been eliminated in our conversation. When's the last time you've heard a sermon on hell, or hear people talk about hell, or warn about hell? We don't. That's not positive. We need, you know, things that make us feel good, and that's not really feel good language. But it's the kind of language the apostles used. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. We need to talk about hell. And hell has been regulated. If we do talk about it, it's been relegated to just nonsensical. We almost cartoonize it, if I can say that. The devil's just a little cute little fella that has a pitchfork and horns and a long tail, and he looks cuddly. And you know, hell is just a place. It's a big place where you party. You know, it's where all the good boys go and just have a good time. I saw a commercial a number of years ago where a guy comes out of a building in some big city and a Mack truck just hits him. And the next thing you know, he's in this place and there's this huge chocolate chip cookie on a table. And he's eating this cookie and he's loving it. And he goes over to the refrigerator and it's just filled full of cartons of milk. And he's just, yeah. And he reaches up and the first one's empty. He shakes it, and the second one, and the third. And he shakes all these, and these cartons are all empty. And he goes, wait a minute. Where am I? As if he thought he was in heaven for a minute. But now, because he doesn't have milk with his cookies, he's come to the realization he's in hell. Listen, hell's going to be a whole lot worse than not having milk with your cookies. But you see, that's the way we play it off. That's cute. That doesn't make me uncomfortable. When I was a kid, we had a preacher in West Virginia. His name was Amos Orison. He was an older man and really hard. He was fiery. I mean, I can remember him yelling and screaming and scaring the life out of me as a kid. And I would ask my mom, can I go downstairs to get a drink? And I would just try to get away because he'd scare me half to death. And you could hear him screaming even in the basement. You couldn't get away from him. But I can remember how scared I was from the sobering message that he preached. Maybe we need to dust off some of those sermon outlines. Hell is real. It's not just pretend, and it's not cutesy stuff. It is the wrath of God upon sinful men. Jonathan Edwards, about 170 years ago or so, was a preacher during what was called the Great Awakening in the New England states. And there were people who were coming. Well, he preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And again, that's a sermon you can download and read for yourself. But as he preached it, man, it had people passing out. They were so frightened. And they kept interrupting him, calling out to him and saying, how do we escape this? Tell us. And there's a statement that he made in this sermon that has been abused and twisted in a way that he didn't intend it. I want to set the record straight. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't believe in a God that would dangle you over the eternal fires of hell. I don't believe in that kind of a God. Well, neither do I. And neither did Jonathan Edwards. But let me tell you what Jonathan Edwards did say. He said that those of us who have sinned do indeed dangle over the eternal fires of hell by the thin thread of our life. And were it not for God's good grace that sustains that thread, we would have plunged into that abyss already. Now that I believe. We do jeopardize our soul. And we do dangle over the eternal fires of hell because of our sin. And if it were not for the good grace of God, who has preserved our life and given us another day, another opportunity to repent, we would have taken that plunge. Listen, the Bible describes hell as eternal. It's not like 100 years. If it were 1,000,000 years long, After 1 year, you could at least say, in 999,999 more years, I'm out of here. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's forever. The Bible says that it's described as a place of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 15. The angels will cast those whose names are not written in the book of life. They'll be cast into this lake of fire. You'll be engulfed. Just imagine getting thrown into a lake. That's what it's going to be like. And it'll be forever and ever. Revelation 14 and verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever. There are no timeouts. You don't get to like say, wait, timeout. Let me jump up here on the bank and catch your breath and then go back in. It doesn't happen. And there's never any hope of God looking down upon you after so long and saying, yeah, you know, he wasn't really all that bad. I think I'll change my mind. You're outside the realm of God's reach and pity. You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And maybe this best describes it. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, he describes how that people who sinned under the law of Moses, well, they were punished. God took care of them. They were stoned and other things. But he said this, of how much sorer punishment, that means it's going to be worse. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose those worthy who have trodden underfoot the sacrifice of the Son of God, who have counted his blood as if it's a common thing, and who have insulted the spirit of his grace. You see, this is why hell is forever. Because those who go there have snubbed their nose at God. And they've said, oh yeah, I know about the cross, so what? How can you know about the cross and not act? How can you know that God sent his Son and let him die for you? And you basically, as the verse says, wipe your feet on it. Just like it's a carpet and you just wipe your feet on it. You walk over the Son of God, his blood, treat it as a common thing. And you insult his grace. And God has done this for you and you say you don't care. You say it's not important enough for you to act on tonight. You say, not today, not this year, maybe next year. And then you're supposed to, and God's supposed to be good with you in that decision and not be upset. You'll be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And he goes on in that chapter and says, listen, those who do these things, they have nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment from God. When I was 16... my best friend was killed in a motorcycle wreck. We played baseball together. He was an all-state middle linebacker in West Virginia. He had a pretty girlfriend. He had a motorcycle. He had everything that a 16-year-old would want. And I was going to basketball practice one day, and an ambulance passed us on the road. And I had a car full of guys, and I saw which way it went. And we went the other way because we didn't want to be late to practice and have to run laps. But I remember somebody in the car saying, wow, somebody must have really got hurt because that thing was flying. Well, we were about halfway through practice, and a father comes into the gym and calls me off to the side and says, I've got some bad news for you. My friend was killed in an accident. He couldn't negotiate a turn, hit a tree, didn't have a scratch on his body, but he broke his neck. And I remember standing at the head of his casket with his mom and dad as people would walk by, and I still remember people saying things like, God needed another angel, he's so at rest now, and all those kind of things. And that's really the first time in my life that the weight of what it means to be lost hit me. My friend wasn't a Christian. I'm not going to pass judgment on him, but I will say this. He knew the difference between right and wrong, but he just didn't have any use for God in his life and didn't pretend to. He wasn't the kind of guy that you'd be afraid to meet on the, you know, in a dark alley at night or anything like that, but he just didn't have any use for religion. And he died without Jesus. And as I think about that, even tonight, it kind of makes me a little sick. Because if he understood the difference between right and wrong and chose not to do what was right, then all the way back to when we were 17 years old, he's been lost. And he's been enduring this thing that I've been talking about tonight. And he is now, and he will be forever, and nothing can be done to change it. That can keep me up at night. And to think that maybe that could be someone sitting in a pew here, or sitting next to you, or be you. Why should you be a Christian? Because there's a hell, and it's real, and it's forever. I was going a few years ago to a youth rally I was speaking on in Louisville, Kentucky. Picked up, it was 5:30 in the morning. We were driving up. I had a van load of kids. And we were at the last light in the town we lived in. And one of the kids in the back of the van said, "Has anybody ever seen a dead person before?" I have no idea why he said that. Weird thing to say. Teenager. You know, maybe that's the best. He just said, "Have any of you ever seen a dead person before?" And no one in the van had, until we went, well, literally about 200 yards, 15 or 16 seconds later, and there was a car wreck in front of us, and a girl that was 18 years old was thrown through her windshield, and there she was laying in the street right in front of our van, killed instantly. She was coming to town to go to work. She's trying to raise money so she could go to college. Killed instantly. Do you think she woke up that morning saying, "Mom and Dad, goodbye"? Thought probably never crossed her mind. But it happened. You see, well, a number of years ago, there was a book written by a preacher who said, "Must the young die too?" And the answer to that is yes. You have no promise of time. You know, just last night, the bus from Glasgow, the bus from Carnes was here, and there were three or four ladies here. Last night, when the bus got back to the church building, those ladies got in their cars and headed home, and one of them got to an intersection where a woman just blew through a stop sign, crashed into her car at high speed, broke both of her feet, broke a bone in her pelvic area, and they were just doing, as we were driving over, they were doing some more x-rays on her neck to see if her neck was broken as well. Do you know how easily? She was just sitting right there last night and almost was taken just like that. Now, my point is this. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. We're all going to leave this world. And we don't know when. And we better be ready so that we, when we die, don't stand before God and have Him say, "You knew about my son, right? And you treated that like it was no big deal? You basically walked on his sacrifice. You didn't think there was anything special about that blood he shed for you? You insulted my grace. Do you understand what I did for you? I gave you my son, and you're going to insult me by snubbing your nose at that and saying no, maybe later if I get a convenient time?" You'll be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And so why should you be faithful? Why should you be a Christian? I've given you three reasons tonight. And I don't really have anything else to give you. You know, it's not about, you know, you become a Christian and your life will get happier. Maybe not. There are all kind of gimmicks that maybe we could offer you, but listen, this is it. And if this doesn't move you, I don't know what else to say to you. Jesus died for you. He's preparing a home for you in heaven. And if you reject that, there's a place called hell that you'll be for all eternity. Those are the only reasons I have to give you. And I don't want you to make a decision on any kind of a story that has tugged at your heart or anything like that. I want you to think what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they can be white like wool. I want you to reason tonight. We're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a minute. And if you're not ready to meet God, I want you to reason about that. I want you to think and do the right thing. Your sins can be turned as white as snow. Those blemishes on your life that will keep you out of heaven and see to it that you go to a devil's hell can be removed from your life. I hope you'll give thought to that. Realize that we are all terminal. We're not going to be here forever. And we don't know when we're going to leave this world. But you sure want to leave ready. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a child of God, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a child of God already but unfaithful and it's time to come back and be faithful and get closer to God than you have been in the past, too much hangs in the balance. God is a merciful God. He delights in it, Micah 7 says. So why would you leave here tonight lost? If you need to respond, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.